just a moment, we'll be looking at some things from this particular passage. It has been a blessing to be with you all. I know we still have tomorrow night to go, but I want to thank you all for your kindness. Brother Al has been a gracious host, and it has been good to be with him and Jackson and Cassie and Mike and Laura and all the rest of you all. You've been very kind. It's been a privilege. It is always a blessing that we don't deserve to be able to speak His Word. And tonight, we're going to talk about the very focal point of Scripture. We're going to talk about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And we want to simply tell the story of Jesus tonight. We're going to be following Matthew most closely, but we're going to be following other Gospels. We're going to incorporate other things as well as we talk about the crucifixion and resurrection. But as you have your Bibles in Matthew 26, we may not always indicate where we are. But sometimes we will, to just keep you on track if you want to follow biblically. But beginning around verse 6, Jesus is eating with His disciples. And while He is eating with His disciples, a woman comes in, begins to wash His feet, and she washes His feet with a very expensive perfume. She poured it upon His head, she pours it upon His feet, she's washing His head, washing His feet. We find from a combination of all the Gospels, the disciples were indignant. Now, particularly, Judas leads in this complaint. For Judas leads in this complaint to say, this could have been sold and the money given to the poor. And we know Judas' motives were mixed. But Jesus said, leave this woman alone. She has done me a good deed. And wherever the story of the gospel goes, the story of what she has done will be told. Now, I want you to notice in verses 14 through 16, the stark contrast. Because to some degree, we understand the stories in the Bible by what goes right before it and what goes right after it. And this woman's act of generosity in verses 6 through 13 is a striking contrast to Judas' act of treachery in 14 through 16. She has very freely given of her resources for the Lord. Judas, on the other hand, goes to the religious leaders and said, what are you willing to give me to betray Him to you? And they agree to give him 30 pieces of silver. He sends a couple of his disciples in verse 17 to go ahead and prepare the Passover for himself and for his disciples. And as they are eating the Passover, Jesus tells his disciples from Luke, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. But he tells the disciples, truly, one of you will betray me. One of you is going to betray me. And they begin to ask, Lord, is it I? And finally, Judas asks, is it I? And he says, it is as you have said. The disciples still don't take the clue that this is Judas. And in John's gospel, John the apostle is asking, who is it? And he says, it's the one that I dip the piece of bread to and hand it to him. And he does this to Judas and says, what you do, do quickly. And the disciples still don't grasp it, thinking that Jesus is telling him to go out and to purchase something for the poor. That shows us the trust they had in Judas. Now, at verse 26, as they're eating, Jesus took some bread and gave a blessing. As he gave a blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, this is my body. He took the cup and he gave thanks for the cup. As he gave thanks for the cup, he said, drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for remission of sins. He says, I tell you, I will not drink it anew until I drink it in my Father's kingdom. And the Bible says they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, something I would encourage you to do sometime in your personal reading, in your personal study, it's believed in most cases that Jewish families at the time of Passover sang Psalms 113 and 114 before the Passover meal and 115 to 118 after the Passover meal. And I would encourage you sometimes to look at that section of Scripture, Psalms 113 to 118. Look at it from the perspective of why would they have sung these songs as they looked back on deliverance from Egypt at the Passover. And also think about those songs and how they anticipate the events of the death and the resurrection of Christ. I think that will be a fruitful study if you engage in it. But in verse 31, Jesus begins to speak to his disciples, and he said, the shepherd is going to be struck, and all the sheep are going to be scattered. And Peter begins to protest, and he says, Lord, even though all fall away, I will never fall away. And Jesus said, Peter, tonight before the rooster crows, you will deny three times that you knew me. All the disciples are adamant that they will not betray the Lord, but that night all of them will betray him. Jesus went to a place called Gethsemane. And as he goes there with his disciples, he brings Peter, James, and John to a position closer to him than any of the rest. He tells them to be fervent in prayer because his soul is deeply grieved. And he prays and says, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, when Jesus is praying that prayer, I don't think this is any kind of a tranquil scene at all. Hebrews 5:7 tells us that he prayed, offering up strong crying and tears to the one who was able to save him. I think it refers to this specific event. In Luke 22, verses 43 and 44, the sweat was falling from Jesus as great drops of blood. Now, does that mean that he is just huge beads of perspiration? Or does this mean he's actually sweating blood as people were known to do under extreme times of crisis? I don't know all the answers. But he's begging the Father that if there's any other way to be saved, please let it be that way. I take it that there's no other way that we could have been saved except through the cross of Jesus Christ. He begs the Father to take the cup away. And the Father will answer this prayer, no. But Jesus has been praying with strong crying and tears, deep emotion, fully grieved, deeply grieved. He comes to his disciples who moments ago had vowed such loyalty. Lord, I will never forsake you. He'd asked them to pray, and they'd all fallen asleep. And he addresses Peter because he had been the most vocal. Simon, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Get up and pray, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. 3 times Jesus goes back and prays the same prayer. 3 times he finds the disciples sleeping. A large crowd begins to approach them in the garden, led by Judas, who has given them the sign. He will be the one that I kiss. And when I kiss him, you hold him tight. And he comes to Jesus and says, Hail, Rabbi, to kiss Jesus. And Jesus said, friend, do what you've come for. And he kisses Jesus, and the disciples say, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And apparently they don't wait for an answer. Because Peter draws his sword and cuts off the right ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. And Jesus says, stop, put up your sword. Don't you know that those who live by the sword will perish by the sword? Don't you know that I could pray to my Father and He would send more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus is not going to the cross out of weakness. He is going to the cross in spite of strength. He refuses to have the angels intervene and to spare Him from death. When Jesus rebukes the disciples like this, and then Jesus turns and rebukes those that have come to arrest Him, saying, I was with you daily in the temple teaching, and you don't arrest me. But now you come at night as if I was some kind of robber or bandit. But the disciples all left Him and fled. And Jesus is led away under arrest to stand trial. Now there are a few stages of Jesus' Jewish trial. First of all, He stood on trial before Annas. This is only recorded in John 18. Annas had been the high priest from 6 to 15 AD. He was a father-in-law of Caiaphas that we're going to see in just a moment. This is not the part of the trial of Jesus most of us are most familiar with. This is a trial in which Jesus was struck across the face, but we don't remember many of the details or have many of the details. The trial we're probably most familiar with is the trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. He was a son-in-law to Annas. And he was, in the first century, high priest longer than anyone else, from 18 to 36 AD. Now, I imagine some of you have seen miscarriages of justice. You have seen innocent people who were convicted and guilty people who were let go. But there has never been a miscarriage of justice like this miscarriage of justice. The irony is God shows His righteousness through man's unrighteousness. But they have already decided that Jesus is guilty. And they have already decided that the verdict is death. They're simply looking for a charge to make against Jesus. And the Bible says many false witnesses came, but their testimony did not agree. The closest thing they seem to get to a real charge against Jesus is mentioned in Mark 14, where in Mark 14 they said, I heard it said that He would destroy this temple and raise it up again in 3 days. Now I ask you to think, is that what He said? Did He say, I'm going to destroy this temple and raise it up? He said in John 2, destroy this temple. They would do the destruction. He would do the reconstruction. He would rebuild it again. But even then, He was speaking of the temple of His body. But they, in that respect, Mark 14 tells us, could not get their testimony to agree. And so the high priest, knowing that he needs 2 witnesses and not being able to obtain them, he directs the question to Jesus Himself. He says, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man in the clouds of heaven coming in power and glory. You'll see Him at the right hand of God. Now, another thing I would encourage you to look at sometime. Jesus in Matthew 26:64 is alluding to 2 Old Testament passages. He is alluding to Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, where the Son of Man ascends to the Ancient of Days upon a cloud. And he is alluding to Psalm 110 verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is what I would encourage you to look at. In spite of the fact those passages speak of conflict and speak of war and speak of persecution for the believers, those passages are triumphant texts that show God's Messiah victorious over all foes. And it is striking to me, at a moment that looks like Jesus' greatest defeat, that is actually a moment of great victory. But when Jesus said, I am the Son of God, the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of testimony? You've heard it with your own mouth. And they began to slap Jesus and spit him in the face, spit in his face, and to say he is guilty of death. And while Jesus is enduring this shameful treatment, his most open disciple, his most outspoken disciple, is outside denying any knowledge of Jesus. A servant girl approaches him, one with no political clout, and says, you're one of his disciples, aren't you? And he's not even willing to say to her, he's a disciple, as the accusations to Peter of being a disciple continue to fly. Peter's denials grow more and more adamant until finally he is cursing and swearing, calling a curse upon himself if he even knows this Jesus of Nazareth. And I don't know how all this was situated, but Luke 22 verse 61 tells us that at this time Jesus turned and looked at Peter and the cock crowed. And he went out and wept bitterly. I want to tell you, there's some songs in our songbook I'm really hesitant to sing. Not because they're unscriptural, but because we're making great affirmations of loyalty that I just don't know if I could stand up to. For example, we have one song that says Jesus stood within the halls of Pilate without a friend, but we affirm, I'll be a friend to Jesus. My life with Him, for Him I'll spend. I'll be a friend to Jesus until the end. That sentiment is right and good. But have I lived it? I think all the disciples turning and running in the garden, Peter's denial, it reminds us that at some point in our lives, all of us have turned our back on Jesus. And that's a humbling thing. Now, it may have been illegal for the Sanhedrin to try a case at night. And so, as a result, they have an official hearing of the same groups, it seems, same group, Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, the next morning that's mentioned in Matthew 27 in verses 1 and 2. So the Jewish court has found Jesus guilty of blasphemy, and they have sentenced him to death. But there are some problems with this. There's the problem in John 18, verse 31, that the Jews do not have the power of capital punishment. The Romans have taken that away from them. And they don't have the power to execute anyone. Second trouble. Acts chapter 18 tells us an account of Paul on his second missionary journey. And I ask you to follow me through the story just a moment. And I'll tell you why I'm relating it. But in Acts 18, do you remember when Paul was in Corinth and they drug him before the judgment seat of Gallio? And they said, this man encourages men to worship God contrary to the law. And the Bible says Paul was about to speak, but Gallio interrupts and says, oh Jews, if this were a matter of real crime or wrongdoing, I'd be willing to put up with you. But if this is about questions, if this is about names, if this is about your own law, you look after that yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these kind of matters. Now, why do I insert that here? Why do I put that verse up on the screen? Because that shows the Romans did not want to get involved in Jewish internal religious squabbles. They didn't want to get involved. And they don't know how to judge such matters. And if you accuse Jesus of blasphemy, that is not going to hold a lot of weight with the Roman court. So what they have to do is they have to change the charges against Jesus. And in Luke 23 verse 2, what they accused Jesus of before Pilate, the Roman governor, they said to Pilate, the Roman governor, we have found this man misleading our nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. We have found him saying it's unlawful to pay taxes to Caesar. No, he didn't. They'd ask him that week, trying to get him to say it, and he didn't. He said, render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, to God what belongs to God's. He hadn't said it, and they accuse him of it anyway. But they had accused him of being a king. And Pilate says, are you a king? And Jesus says, are you asking this on your own? Did someone else tell me this, say this about me? He said, I'm not a Jew. He said, your own people have delivered you up. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from hence. Pilate says, you are a king then. He says, I have come to bear witness of the truth, and everyone who's of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate says, what is truth? Probably throwing up his hands as if that could never be found. When the truth was standing right in front of him. It doesn't take Pilate very long before he realizes that Jesus is innocent. He said, I find no guilt in this man. When he says that, his accusers grow more adamant. He stirs up all the people from Galilee. Pilate says, wait, he's from Galilee? And Pilate sees maybe a way that he could get out of the situation. And he sends Jesus to Herod to stand trial. This is only mentioned in the Gospel of Luke. He sends Jesus to Herod. The Bible tells us that Pilate and Herod had been enemies before this, but on this day they become friends. And so Jesus goes and stands trial before Herod because Herod has jurisdiction Galilee. And Herod was glad to see him coming because for a long time he'd wanted to see Jesus and see him do some miracle. But when he questioned him at great length, Jesus didn't answer. Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate. There were three stages in Jesus' Jewish trial. There are three stages in his Roman trial. And again, Pilate says, I haven't found any fault in him. nor has Herod found any fault in him. Have you ever thought about the number of people around the cross who affirmed the innocence of Jesus? Pilate did three times. Pilate said, Herod doesn't find any fault in him. Do you remember Pilate's wife in Matthew 27:19 sent Pilate a message, have nothing to do with this righteous man, because last night in a dream I suffered much because of him. Remember when Judas in Matthew 27 took that 30 pieces of silver and threw it down and says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Pilate knew he was innocent. Herod knew he was innocent. Pilate's wife knew he was innocent. Judas knew he was innocent. One of the thieves crucified with him knew he was innocent. And the centurion said in Luke 23:47, when Jesus died, certainly this man was innocent. All these characters around the cross affirm the innocence of Jesus. We are constantly reminded that he is not suffering this horrible fate because of what he had done, but because of what we have done. Pilate has one more shot. It takes a lot of courage sometimes to say a man's innocent, even if he is innocent. And Pilate didn't have the courage to just say it and let him go. And Pilate sees one more option. He's going to give the people a choice, because it was a custom to release a prisoner to them at Passover. And he gives them a choice. Would you want Jesus or Barabbas? If they were worried about Jesus being a dangerous person politically, Barabbas already had been convicted of that. He'd taken part in an insurrection and killed someone in an insurrection. And the text tells us there in Mark 15 about what Barabbas had done. But he gives the people a choice. And he says, do you want Jesus or Barabbas? And the crowds chant Barabbas' name. Barabbas! Barabbas! And Pilate says, what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? And they shout, let him be crucified. Let him be crucified. And Pilate asks, why? What evil has he done? They don't answer that question, but they just continue to shout, let him be crucified. Let him be crucified. And finally, when Pilate sees that a riot is occurring among the people, he takes a bowl and washes his hands and says, I am free of this man's blood. You see to that yourselves. And they said, let his blood be upon us and our children. They put a crown of thorns upon Jesus' head. They mocked and taunted his claims to be king. And they led him away to crucifixion. Now, whatever you feel about capital punishment in this country, I think you would acknowledge that capital punishment in this country is designed to take the life of the wrongdoer as quickly and as painlessly as possible. Crucifixion was the exact opposite of that. Crucifixion was to prolong the pain, the agony, and the suffering of the one who was dying. It was to hold him up for humiliation and shame. To die on the cross was a horrible death physically. It was a horrible death physically. It was a horrible death from the standpoint of the shame that was suffered. The Romans did not allow their own to be crucified except in the most extreme cases of treason. That was the only time they allowed their own to be crucified. When they let a person be crucified, they were labeling them as trash. It's not fit to live. And this is the way our Lord died. And it was a painful way to die, a shameful way to die from a Jewish perspective too. Do you remember the Old Testament statement in Deuteronomy 21, 23? Soon you'll get to it. Cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. That's not talking in context about death via crucifixion. But Jews made that association. In some of the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's a reference to people who were crucified as dying on a tree, like Deuteronomy 21 warns against. They knew that it was a shameful thing for someone to die via crucifixion. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are saved, it's the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:22. Through 24. Jesus died a death of physical pain. He died a death of social shame. And his enemies still would not let him alone. The dignified chief priests and elders are mocking him. He saved others. He can't save himself. Come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. He's mocked by the highest and he's mocked by the lowest. Matthew 27 verse 44 says both of those thieves crucified with him mocked him. Now we know one of those thieves, as we've already alluded to, repented and said to the other thief, do you not fear God since we're under the same sentence of condemnation? This man has done nothing wrong, but we're getting what we deserve for our deeds. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He extends his mercy to the end, to those who seek it. When Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The text tells us that some brought him sour wine. He dipped and put it to his mouth. And then he cries out again, perhaps crying, it is finished. And the Bible tells us that he gave up the spirit and the earth began to shake and the rocks began to split. The world was turned upside down by this event. Now I want us to pause just a second and to reflect upon a couple of lessons from the cross. First of all, the cross of Christ teaches us how ugly and hideous and horrible sin is. If you haven't read Ezekiel 16 and Ezekiel 23 lately, and you go back and read those, you may be surprised that some of that language is in the Bible. Because it is graphic, it is dramatic, but it is showing us how ugly sin is. As 2 Peter 2 verses 20 through 22 show us that sin is like the dog that was washed, or the sow that was washed going back to the mire, and the dog returning to its vomit. That's an intentionally ugly picture to show us how ugly our sin looks before a holy God. But nothing shows this any more clearly than the cross, where an innocent man is beaten repeatedly in scourging, and then killed in this most cruel and inhumane of all ways. Crucifixion. I used to say that there'll never be a Hollywood movie of Jesus that portrays scourging in all of its horror. Because if it was portrayed like that, we could not bear to watch. And about 20 years ago now, There was one movie that came pretty close to portraying scourging in its horror. Not all the way, but it came closer than any that had come before it. And in those scenes, I could not bear to watch. If one of our number tonight was taken and stripped largely to a loincloth and beaten like this, there's none of us who could bear to watch it. And this was done to Jesus. He hung upon the cross, and it shows us how ugly and horrible and hideous sin is. But I want to tell you also, it shows us how great and deep and rich the love of God is. So we were singing about the love of God just before the lesson. There's nothing that demonstrates the love of God like the cross. 1 John 3, verse 16, we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. John 3, 16, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. The Bible tells us Christ loved me and gave Himself for me. Galatians 2, 20. In Romans 5, 6 through 8, someone might die for a good man or a righteous man. But God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you know it's hard to find a verse about the love of God in the New Testament that doesn't mention the cross of Christ? Because the cross is the ultimate display of God's love. If you read the Old Testament, you're going to see God's grace on every single page, including Genesis 1 and creation. When Psalm 136 is celebrating the loving kindness of God, and every line of Psalm 136 ends, His loving kindness is everlasting, or in the New American Standard, it ends that way. Some might say His steadfast love is everlasting. But creation is included as an evidence of God's amazing grace. Point is, God's grace is everywhere in the Old Testament. When Israel commits the sin of the golden calf, the Bible says in Exodus 34, the Lord shows His greatness, His glory by saying, the Lord God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sins. It's everywhere in the Old Testament. Now, the reason I'm saying that is we come to a New Testament passage that says in John 1:17, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes I think we misunderstand that, and we think there was no grace in the Old Testament. There's grace everywhere in the Old Testament. But what that is saying is this. The cross is such the preeminent display of grace that it eclipses everything that's gone before it. There's no more compelling fact that God loves you than the cross, where we see the lengths that God would go to save you, to save me from my sin. There was a rule in the concentration camps of World War II that if one prisoner successfully escaped, 10 were executed in his place. a prisoner escaped. The prison guards called together the inmates and randomly read off 10 names. At the reading of 9 of these names, the people stepped forward, made no noise, offered no protest. But one began to cry out, "You can't kill me. I have a wife. I have children." He began to protest. And one man stepped out of the crowd. He was a priest. He said, "He is young. I am old. He can work. I can't do any work here. Let me die in his place." It seemed like this was so shocking that even the guards were speechless, but finally said, "Permission granted." The man whose name was called out, the man who was sentenced to death, said, "We were not allowed to speak to each other, and all I could do was to thank him with my eyes. But I'd never seen him before in my life that I remembered. And he was stepping forward to die for me." That man did live through the horror of those concentration camps. He survived that. His family survived. And when he went back home, he made it his mission to find out everything about the man who died for him and made a memorial to him in his own backyard, the man who died so that I might live. I'm sure all of us would have done the same in that situation. But friend, there is someone who has died for you. There's someone who's done that for you. And more, greater love has no one than this. Because I want to tell you something. That man, that Catholic priest who stepped in and died for the other man, he was doomed to die anyway. Jesus was immortal, and yet the immortal put on mortality and came to our world to die for us so that we could be saved. No greater love has a man than this, but to give his life for his friends. John 15:13. But we can't stop the story there. We don't want to leave Jesus in the grave. While his disciples sought to bury his body, or they buried his body, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took an active part in burying his body, and the women were watching. The enemies remembered his statements, and they come to Pilate and they said, "Pilate, we remember while he was alive, that deceiver said after 3 days he'll rise again, and we're afraid the disciples are going to come and steal the body and claim he's risen from the dead, and the last end will be worse than the first. We need a guard and we need to make it secure." Pilate says, "You have it. Go and make it as secure as you know how." And he put a seal over the stone so that no one can get in and no one can get out of this tomb. But try their best. These guards are not going to be able to stop what's about to happen. On the first day of the week, as the women come to the tomb, they started discussing among themselves, "Who's going to roll away the stone?" And they were surprised when they came to the tomb and they see The stone is rolled away already. And they go into the tomb. And as they go into the tomb, they know this is the right tomb, but where's his body? And suddenly two angels appear, one at his head and one at his foot. And they said, why are you seeking the living with the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you this? And the women are filled with great joy and great fear and go back to report this news. But he is alive. Jesus, death cannot keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. And Jesus' resurrection gives us hope of resurrection from the dead. In a moment ago, we said Christ as the immortal one put on mortality. And because he did this, because he died for our sins and rose again, one day these mortal bodies can put on immortality. And we can say death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? Let us be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as we know our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Now, some of you know exactly what I am about to say. Some of you know it more than I know it. Some of you who are younger may have trouble believing it. But I want to tell you, you're going to be amazed at how swiftly your life passes by. The other night, someone in the back, I believe it was David, who asked me, said, how old are you now? And I am so hesitant to give the answer, not because I'm embarrassed my age, but because I can't believe it myself. Where's all this time gone? And just within the last couple of months, there were a couple of people that I went to college with that are my age that have died of sicknesses, not just in accidents, but sicknesses. And when this calendar year started, they had no clue about. If you were to find out you have a year to live or a month to live, where are you going to turn for hope? The only place we can turn to for hope is in this one who died and rose again. He is the one to whom we turn for hope. All other ground is sinking sand. Build your life on Him. Invest your time in Him. Reading His Word, reflecting on Him, praying to Him, seeking to build up other Christians, telling the story of His saving grace. Invest your time and your life in Him. Several years ago, I read this story, which was given as a true story. A young boy was severely handicapped, and his parents had held him back some. He was 12 years old, but he was only in the second grade. His teacher tried to be patient with him, but he tried her patience. And finally, when she thought she'd come to the end of herself and the end of her limits, she called her parents in. She said, listen, Jeremy is older than the other students, and he needs to be in a special school, and we just need to put him in that kind of circumstance. And his parents said, but there's no school like that around here. There's so few things that Jeremy has to enjoy. His life expectancy is not long. We hate to take away one of these few things he enjoys. The teacher thought to herself, these parents have a child that's dying, sick and dying. Certainly I can try to work with them. And she started calling them more about his assignments, and he started to show some improvement. It was near the end of the school year, and she gave the students a fun kind of homework. She gave each of them a large plastic egg, and this egg was empty, and she said their assignment was, this is spring, and in spring, things that were dead come to life, and your assignment is to put something inside the egg that shows dead things coming to life. And all the students listened with enthusiasm and excitement, all of them except Jeremy. The blank look on his face told the teacher he didn't understand a single word that she said. She made a mental note that she was going to call his parents, but she gets home and there are dishes to do and there's supper to cook and there are things to take care of. She forgot it in spite of her good intentions. The next day, after they'd done a few other assignments, they said, okay, it's time to open the egg. And each time that she opened it, she would say, oh, who brought this egg? And she would praise the student for how well they had done. And she'd open several eggs and talk to the students and interacted with them about what they brought. And then she opened up one. And it was completely empty. And immediately, she realized this was Jeremy's egg. She'd forgotten to call his parents. She didn't want to embarrass him. She laid it aside without saying a word. But he wasn't going to let it go. And he said, but teacher, you didn't say anything about my egg. And she answered with frustration, Jeremy, it's empty. And he said, and so was the tomb of Christ. The teacher said, why was his tomb empty? And she said, because evil men put him to death, but God raised him from the dead. And the teacher was overwhelmed with emotion at this piece of brilliance from this handicapped boy. As the story was told, that summer, that boy passed away. But in memory of what he had done, the teacher gave his fellow students those eggs that they brought. And each of them took that egg and placed it, that egg empty on the inside, and placed it upon his casket. Because the tomb of Jesus is empty. One day the tomb of all who put their trust in Him will be empty. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Tonight we've talked about the lengths that God has gone to save you and to save me from sin. We have not talked tonight about what we must do to respond. Lord willing, we're going to talk about that tomorrow night. But I hope your response, even tonight, is to say, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? If that's your response, come as we stand and sing.